a reformation or a reforming ever occurs. It always gets part of the way back, but it never looks like the original. So the Reformation, quote, didn't work, because the Lutheran Church is the church that Luther formed. It was not like the church that Jesus built in the Gospels and is described and taught in the pastoral and church history. Repentance, we get penance again from the Catholic Church when they had John the Baptist saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John said in the New A version, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And penance is to suffer mentally or physically for the wrongs that you have done, with the idea of correction. That's what the word repentance means. Revival comes from, again, and viva or viva, which is life. Okay? So, revival means to have life again, assuming that you're dead. The word vitamin comes from it. Vita is the same in vitamin as viva or viva is here. So it means life. So it's re-life or to live again. It's not the, it's a Latin word. Our word resurrection is from ana, which means re, and stasio or stasis, which means to stand up again. So we're really looking at Latin words here, which are for and penance and vita or viva. And the word reformation is not in scriptures. The word repentance is. The word revival is in Hebrew once and in the New Testament once, I believe. So that leaves us with repentance, which comes from meta, which is again, I mean, or to change, I'm sorry. And noia, which is mind, or the intellect. So we see that the word repentance is the word that's translated from the Greek metanoia, does not convey the thought that's in the Greek language. How these are a big part of our vocabulary when it comes to discussing what has occurred. I do not know of but one instance in the Baptist group or Baptist, among Baptists, I don't know, we have not had but one reformer that I know of who actually viewed himself as a reformer, who set out to reform it along apostolic lines and actually set in motion a process that brought into being another group of people. And the Baptist reformer was Alexander Kennedy. He was a member of the Baptist Church in New England. He and his father were both Presbyterians. When they came to America, they were immersed and became Baptist preachers. And Alexander Campbell viewed himself as a person who was supposed to reform the Baptist Church. Many others did not look at themselves as reformers. For instance, the Separatists did not view themselves as reformers. The Puritans did not look at themselves as reformers. The Independents did not view themselves as reformers. That is, they were not attempting to reform. They just said, we're breaking off, or we're attempting to set again some of the things that people once believed. Catholic Church, the main doctrines that Luther had problems with was transubstantiation, okay, which means to carry a cross from one place to another. They believed that in the saying of the Mass, that the blood, or rather the grape juice or wine, was transformed or transubstantiated, that the substantiation of it was carried over so that it became the literal blood of Jesus Christ, and the wafer became the literal body of Jesus Christ. And in the dialogues and debates that Luther had with the Catholic apologists, the Catholics said, we believe that it becomes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, hair, hide, and all. Okay. Now they don't believe it is like the body of Christ, or is a type of the body of Christ, or represents the body of Christ, or represents the blood of Christ. They take the statement that Jesus made, unless you drink my blood and eat my body, you do not have, or you do not have life. That's not a metaphorical or figurative statement. It's literal. Okay. That's why they go through such a process of cleaning up after they have the, what we would call the Lord's Supper. They treat the cup, they wipe it out with special linen cloths and all of these things, because for them that you couldn't, it would be like desecrating the body of Christ. Now Luther said, this is not true. So he articulated the doctrine of consubstantiation, which the word con here means a like or against, okay, or comparable to, okay? So what Luther argued was, it doesn't become the literal body and it doesn't become the literal blood, but it becomes like the literal body and like the literal blood. Just a shade of it.
Okay. Luther though, that the first phase that was I thought.
I don't know, a lot of other people in my head. I'm just saying that this is what Luther said, okay? Luther and the other people who joined him in the Reformation, they had a lot of the same ideas. Although later on they fell out sometimes over church government. I'm just saying, this is what he said, okay? And then, the idea of priest marrying, what we call the celibacy of the priesthood, Luther said he did not find that in Scripture. And so the Lutheran priest married. The Anglican priest married also. The Orthodox, that is the Russian Orthodox, the Eastern groups, the Greek and Russian groups marry. The only celibate part of this Catholic group that does not marry are the Roman Catholic priests.
Okay.
Well, they have fallen into pedophilia until it's cost them millions and millions of dollars and hushing and payoff money. And they're saying we've got to have a new, a revival of the old doctrine of celibacy, okay? So it becomes a serious problem with them. Their insurance companies, I think, are refusing to insure them against lawsuits because of the priests either molesting the daughters of the faith or the sons of the faith, and saying that they become more homosexual than heterosexual in their sins. I don't know, but the rumors have always been that the nuns and the priests always had a great deal of intercourse among themselves. They lived in separate buildings, one here, and all the rumors of the tunnels that connect and things this nature. I don't know. But the idea of celibacy, I know that's close enough. I won't count off your stuff. And ear, confession, or auricular. Okay? The Lutherans don't have auricular confession. That is, that in order for your sins to be forgiven, you have to confess them into the ear of the priest. So there's... The Catholics believe that in order for your sins to be forgiven, they have to be spoken into the ear of an ordained, qualified priest, okay? Because they take literally, whosoever sins he remits shall be remitted, whosoever sins retained shall be retained. They say that that was what Jesus said to Peter. Peter became the successor of Jesus. And then all the other successors of Jesus through the succession of popes have been able to have that authority or to confer that authority upon the people whom they choose to confer upon, such as the priests. Now these are the things that Martin Luther rejected and denied. So the Lutherans don't have priests in the sense of being like the Catholics. They don't confess their sins into the ear of a priest. And they do not use the, and part of this is of it, the seven sacraments, okay? They don't adhere to that. Which one of these is marriage, extreme unction, which is what you get just before you die so you go to heaven. Eucharist, confession, confirmation. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes in the Holy Catholic. This is universal in that it means world wide, okay? Luther said the church is universal in that all of the saved are in the universal church, which is the universal body of Christ. Martin Luther actually articulated what we call the universal church theory, okay? Because he couldn't say that it was this without having to stay in it. So he had to invent some way to state there is a universal church, and the only thing he could come up with, well, it's invisible. And then the daughters of the Reformation took up the same doctrine or theory, and it was popularized in America by the Scofield Bible. It particularly became a Baptist doctrine through the use of the Scofield Bible, and the reason that people accepted it so quickly is because when they picked up a book and it said Holy Bible on it, and they opened it, they had a tendency to believe that everything in it was inspired. They couldn't quite get over the idea that, well, that's what it says in the Bible. And they couldn't make that mental adjustment that the center references, the verses being separated as they were, the chapters being separated as they were, and then the comments at the bottom of the page or on the side of the page, and all of these were supplied. I just looked at it, and I've had some people argue with me. Are you trying to tell me that these words right here are not God's word? Yes, I am. It says right here, Schofield's Bible. You just on the verge of blasphemy. Which I've been on the verge of blasphemy for generations now. So. What did the Reformation do politically? It divided Europe. So that we had the War of the Roses and many other serious wars. What we call religious wars. Now, we've not gotten to Henry VIII and the Anglican Church, but we will perhaps this evening get to that. Do you have any questions about the Reformation or that particular period of time, Martin Luther? If I know the answers, I'll certainly try to answer them. I may not, I don't know.
Wasn't Martin Luther fairly anti-Semitic?
Well, he got that from the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has been the most anti-Semitic religion in the world. Even worse than, I would say it's been more hostile even than Islam. And the reason, of course, is that the early church viewed, and this is the epithet that was used in connection with Jews by the Pope, they were Christ killers. The Jews killed Jesus Christ, and because of that, they deserve no consideration of any kind whatsoever. In fact, in Spain, under they lived very well, accomplished a great deal, and the part of the development of a rather high civilization in the Battle of Tours, when the Huns defeated by the hammer of Charles Martel, they started driving them out, and after they were driven out of Spain, around the Catholic Church became the religion, then you have the Spanish Inquisition. It's strange that now, just this past week, that the Roman Catholic Church, which is a state, the Vatican State, although it's just a few square miles in territory, has now established diplomatic relations with the state of Israel, which is, they have not recognized Israel as a state until now. And so now the Roman Catholic Church and the nation of Israel are exchanging diplomats, primarily so that the Roman Catholic Church can get her hand in the Middle East to help settle the disputes that are occurring now, because it is absolutely essential to the Roman Catholic dogma that they have the place where Jesus was born and all the other holy shrines in Israel or in Jerusalem. It's absolutely necessary to them that they have this. So they want to get their hand in this politically so that they can make sure that, I suppose, that Jerusalem at least gives them access to the shrines, and they're hoping through, I think, other groups to make it an international city under international law, which will make it more
more friendly to the Antichrist when he comes along to set his government up there. All this is working toward that eventually.
Yeah, one more question. Uh-huh. Can you explain to me first quickly what the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is?
Calvinism is the doctrine that Jesus Christ died for the elect, and that the elect will ultimately come to repentance and faith by being born again and then believing. Arminianism, now, that's what we call a limited atonement, okay? Christ died for everybody that's going to be saved. That's it. Arminius said, no, Christ died for every man, but every man will not be saved. What we call the general atonement as opposed to a limited atonement. And most people think that Arminianism believes in falling from grace, but that's not true. Arminius did not believe in falling from grace. The difference in Calvinism and Arminianism is in the limited atonement. You can put that in the bank, okay? Limited atonement just means that in eternity, God foresaw who would be saved, or he elected who would be saved. Christ came and died for those whom he elected, and that all that are elected will be saved, whether they want to be or not. And so, and they have a sort of a rationale in the sense of this. Look, if Christ died for somebody that's not going to be saved, then his blood is wasted. So why would his blood be wasted? So that's what we would call an intellectual argument rather than a scriptural argument, because there's no basis in scripture for even making such a statement. The truth is that the atonement redeemed dogs and catfish and elm trees and cedar trees and gumbo and seawater and rivers and, okay? In the atonement was all of the creation. Because in the atonement, by the blood of Jesus Christ, he bought back everything that was lost in the fall, and far more than Adam being separated from Eve was lost in the fall. Whenever you look in the book of Revelation, the 5th chapter, at the song of redemption, you will see that even those things in the sea sing the song of redemption. Paul said that the whole creation groans and travails under its present burden. In the same way that we groan and travail in our bodies, looking for that day when we will be delivered from the sin that has caused us our problem. And one day the earth will be delivered from its sin tank. If I understand the book of Peter correctly, that one of these days that God will speak, and the atoms that are bound are through the atomic theory, which states that matter is bound together, and when you separate those atoms and then they go back together, you get an atomic explosion, okay? Well, Peter seems to say that God just speaks and these atoms relax themselves so that everything that is goes back to one original form. You see, this is made out of atoms and I'm made out of atoms. This desk and everything there is that exists in the world came from the same source, who is God. So all material is made up just of different atoms in their different relationships, okay? But when God speaks and the atoms are relaxed, they go back into God and are purified. Then he speaks, so the Bible tells us, and a new heaven and a new earth is formed. And then we're moved on to that new earth, and that's where we live eternally. And if you think you're going to live in heaven, you're having a mistake. I'm sorry. You're going to live on the new earth, which is far better than a cloud and a scratchy road and a park without tents, which never really did. It healed me a great deal. Not having like to wear wool next to my body, and I don't like to wear a hat, which would do away with the circle, you know, or halo. No one's ever accused me of having one of those things. Now, there's also a cultural implication of Calvinism. And I spoke of that last class with Calvinism, and then the idea of the dignity of labor, the work of the human, etc., etc. Look at Germany. Look at European countries, with the exception of Italy and France, especially southern France. Hey, you can eat off the streets almost. I mean, these people have a work ethic. Okay? That's tremendous. It was brought to America by the people who came over here. Tremendous work ethic. Cleanliness is next to godliness. And they took literally that man shall earn his bread by the sweat of his face. Okay? The devil, the idle mind is the devil's workshop. The idle hands are the devil's tool. All these things are Calvinistic statements that have to do with working 6 days and resting one. That was a part of your Christianity. They suspected that rich people that didn't labor and toil were not really that close to God. Out of the Reformation, we have then proliferation of denominations, sects and groups, subsects and subgroups and subcults, until at this present time there are probably over 400 recognized legitimate quote denominations that exist in the world, with hundreds and hundreds of lesser groups. So Lutheranism was the beginning. The only other group I know of that came out of the Roman Catholic Church was the Episcopalians, or the Anglicans, and then all the rest of them came out of Methodism came out of the Episcopal, out of the Anglican Church, and then the rest of them just sort of came out of that. Pentecostals came out of the Methodists. So, sounds strange, doesn't it? But it really, they really did. Well, have you ever heard the phrase, the old shouting Methodist? Hey, the Methodists used to get it on. The Methodists were the ignorant, uneducated, rusty-elbowed people in the world. And as such, they tended to be very emotional. So in their services, they wept, they cried, they prayed together, they shouted, they exclaimed. But somewhere in the 1800s and late 1800s, they began to get educated. Until finally, they just dropped all of these. My mother was saved in a Methodist Brush Arbor meeting when she was like 22-year-old woman. They were the shouting, emotional, less educated, most backward storefront group.
They left Baptist, they cut these up the name. Hard to believe it.
Well, the Baptists of the Northeast Protestantized themselves after the Revolutionary War. But the people in the frontier periods, the Baptists were a lot like the Methodists in their shouting and in their services, with the mourner's bench and things of that nature. However, with the coming of education, they dried their eyes and got up off their knees. But shouting.
They are just exactly like the Pentecostal church of the step that they do not speak in tongues or heal. Other than that.
And you know, there are some. If you ever see the word covenant, like Wesleyan covenant, you ever see that covenant, you know that they are Calvinists, okay? If you ever see the word reform, you know they're Calvinists. For instance, a Presbyterian reform means that we emphasize the Calvinistic doctrine as opposed to the Presbyterian USA, because they don't really say anything about it anymore. There's a Wesleyan covenant, or see the it all gets really confusing after the Civil War, because see, most of all the headquarters of the religious groups are up north. So during the Civil War, the Methodist bishops up north excluded the Methodist preachers down south because they're involved in the Civil War. The Baptists split Southern Baptists and Northern Baptists, not at the time of the Civil War, but the Southern Baptist Convention organized in 1845, which is 15 years before the Civil War. But the reason that they broke away and organized as a Southern unit is because of some rules that had been invoked by the societies, like the Mission Society, had said, if you own slaves, you cannot be a missionary. If you own slaves, we don't want your money. And so the plantation owners in the South, who had money and time and influence, and had been very influential in the formation of the Triennial Convention, which was organized in 1814, and all this impetus then in that 30 years or so has really grown tremendous amount of missionary work, they excluded them from the Bible Society, which is located in Philadelphia, and all these other groups were located in these other cities. They said, hey, you're not going to let us participate. They pulled out from the Southern Baptist Convention. All the Northern Baptist Convention didn't come into existence until 1907, 1908, 1909, and organized them. And they just run on their committees, their societies. They were not a formally organized group. The Bible Society would meet, the Mission Society would meet, but there was no Northern Baptist Convention because they never could figure out how much power to give. So they just wandered around and had this stuff. Which is a good thing, they don't wander around, because they're Baptist. Okay, let's look at the British Baptist, chapter 14, page 171.
I ask you the Crosby guy here. I think he says it here, right?
Okay. Because Crosby wrote the first history of the Baptists. And he was, he's healthy right here. Crosby apparently had an opportunity to begin writing on deeply in the subject. He had married a daughter, celebrated Benjamin Keats, who was a Baptist deacon and taught private school Southport. His brother-in-law, Mr. Benjamin Stetton, had gathered support in English Baptist history. At the time of his death, he had not only finished the introduction, which was an account of foreign Baptist, in which he traced him back to the time of the apostle. But when Mr. Stetton died, the hero came into the hands of Mr. Crosby, and he wrote a two-volume history of the Baptists of England. They're in reprint now. I have them. They're quite readable material. It was the first one, and Crosby is like a second generation. In other words, he didn't remember these things, but he knew the men who had talked to them, okay? So it's considered by historians to be a reliable source, since he was that close to those people whom Stenton interviewed and remembered in order to get his material. is fairly, we consider to be fairly accurate. So, Crosby, just the first Baptist historian who wrote what we would call a definitive work of the Baptist people. Now, we have to consider and you're gonna have some confusion. If you don't get this in your mind, the apostolic, okay? We're going to start here, then we're going to go up to about 1609. And we're going to get to about, this is going to be about a period of 600. And then in the period, the Reformation period in England is not the same as the Reformation period in Germany, okay? So what we're looking at, we'll say from about the period of 1500 to about 1609, and then from about 1609 to 680 in this time frame here. So, now, here's the point I want you to see. Probably, England and Wales, which they have a common border, okay? They're not separated by seas, okay? Wales, England have a common border. As best we can tell in reading a history of the Welsh Baptists, Welshmen are people who live in Wales, there are three books that we have that tell the history of the Welsh Baptists. In these histories, there are accounts of these people who go to Rome, and while at Rome, come in contact with apostolic Christianity and bring it back with them to Wales, as well as the fact that the military outpost of the Roman Empire was Londinium on the Thames River, or London, okay? You remember the Hadrian's Wall that's built in England to hold back the savages that were the men who lived in the hills, okay? We assume that soldiers who were assigned to guarding Paul the Apostle while he was in Rome awaiting death were converted by Paul, evidently many of them. And then when they were assigned to these military outposts such as Londinium, or Paris, or Nimes, that they, like many of the men who went to war in World War II, who went back as missionaries, or who carried the gospel with them as missionaries when they were in armies of occupation. That's how our mission work got started in Japan. Brother Reagan, Eugene Reagan, was stationed in Japan as a captain. Army occupation, he got a translator, got him in place, and some other soldiers helped him who were Christians, and some who were Baptists, and they started having church. And as usually happens, the translator was converted, and then others were converted, and then they came here and studied, and Brother Reagan went back for a few years. We know that in apostolic times, the gospel was planted in England, okay? Now, at this period, okay, the Roman Catholic Church, now it's a little earlier than 600, but the Roman Catholic Church from Rome sent missionaries to England
to convert the Angles, the land of Angles. That's what England is. If you look at it, it's all got a man conjure, okay? When the Catholic priests got to England, they found these people who didn't believe like they did. So they had to contend with these non-Catholic Christians as well as with the pagans. So this is the story we're going to look at now of what all happened when these things came into being. One of the issues that has been discussed about Crosby is, did Crosby believe in what we call church succession? In his first volume, it seems that he did not. If you read it, it seems that he did not articulate the doctrine of church succession. However, in this volume that people have said, there was no articulation of the doctrine of the church succession. Let's read this together on page 172. Here's what Crosby said. This great prophet John had immediate commission from heaven, Luke 3:2, before he entered upon the actual administration of his office. As the English Baptists adhere closely to this principle that John the Baptist was to divine command the first commission to preach the gospel and baptize for immersion, those that receive it, and that this practice has ever since been maintained and continued in the world to this present day. It doesn't sound like he didn't believe that there hadn't always been New Testament churches in existence. So it may not be improper to consider the state of religion in this kingdom as being agreed on all hands that the plantation of the gospel here was very early, even in the apostles' days. Okay? So he did believe that true churches were planted in England in the apostles' days, which really means while they're still living. Now, Evans, who wrote a definitive history of the Baptists, and I have not only Crosby, but Evans has been reprinted, have it, two volumes set. But in it, bottom page 173, Evans says, the true origin of that sect which acquired the denomination of Anabaptists by their administering knew the rite of baptism of those who came over to their communion is hid in the remote depths of antiquity and is of consequence extremely difficult to ascertain. So there is a statement you see hidden in the remote depths of antiquity, which means we don't know when it began, but we know that it was a long time ago. He speaks of the Paulicians and others, and he quotes here several things from Barclay, a Quaker, who was very complimentary in his writings concerning the Baptist. You can read these yourself without my having to read them to you. Now, on page 176, he states that missionaries multiplied rapidly, the superstitions of the people gave way, and the common people gladly accepted the word. At length, in the year 180, Lucius was converted. He was the first king to receive baptism. And this is recorded in Bede's Ecclesiastical History of England, and Bede was not a Baptist. Then, he states, under Diocletian, about the year 300, the British Christians suffered a fierce persecution. Their books and churches were burnt, and many of them put to death. He This is what caused the letter later on from Civic. Again, there's just more information given. Now, let's look at page 178. I will just say this in passing, that here he writes of St. Patrick, whose day we celebrate as an Irish patron. And he states that Cathcart, who wrote a Baptist history in the early period of our existence in the Northeast, in New England, he says that St. Patrick was a Baptist.